Turning your Bibles to the Gospel of Luke, Luke chapter 7, we will read verses 36 to 50, Luke chapter 7, verses 36 to 50. Let's give attention to God's holy and inspired word. One of the Pharisees asked him to eat with him. And he went into the Pharisee's house and reclined at table. And behold, a woman of the city who was a sinner, when she learned that he was reclining at table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of ointment. And standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head and kissed his feet and anointed them with ointment. Now, when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, if this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner. And Jesus answering said to him, Simon, I have something to say to you. And he answered, say it, teacher. A certain moneylender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii, the other 50. When they could not pay, he canceled the debt of both. Now, which of them will love him more? Simon answered, the one, I suppose, for whom he canceled the larger debt. And he said to him, you have judged rightly. Then turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but from the time I came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment. Therefore, I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little. And he said to her, your sins are forgiven. And those who were at table with him began to say among themselves, who is this who even forgives sins? And he said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. Let's ask for God's blessing on his word. Now, Father, we ask that you would speak mightily through your word. We ask that you would soften our cold hearts, Lord, our hard hearts, that you would open up our ears that by nature don't want to hear. And we ask that you do mighty things through the glorious, beautiful gospel of Jesus. Lord, help us to see ourselves truly and rightly and to come and find real hope for true sinners in this gospel. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I am someone who's drawn to basic gospel doctrine, basic gospel teaching. It's what we need to hear over and over and over again. We need to hear about the hope that we have, the hope that real sinners have in the gospel of our Lord Jesus. And I was very, very struck this week when I opened a memoir. I'm very drawn to autobiographies and memoirs. The memoir of Will Smith, the actor and the singer, who says something very true about himself. I was very struck about this and the way that he interprets much of his life through one evil act of his own. He says this, I've always thought of myself as a coward. Most of my memories of my childhood involve me being afraid in some way, afraid of other kids, afraid of being hurt or embarrassed, afraid of being seen as weak. But mostly I was afraid of my father. So this significant event for him, he was 9 years old. He was watching through the door to the bedroom of his parents as his father was very aggressive physically and hurt his mom in a serious way. And he says about all of his accomplishments and his achievements, within everything that I've done since then, the awards, the accolades, the spotlight, the attention, the characters, the laughs, there has been a subtle string of apologies to my mother for inaction that day, for failing her in that moment, for failing to stand up to my father. And he says later, all the things that I have done in my life, in some sense, have been attempting to hide the fact from the world, to hide the fact that I'm a coward. That's a real serious acknowledgement, a very rare moment of honest candor about someone's failing and his weakness, particularly when that may destroy a reputation that we think about someone who seems to be outwardly, at least, very successful and accomplished. And this is exactly what the text this morning attempts to do for Jesus' audience. Someone who was very, very respected in their time, who would have been thought of as a hero, as a person who was remarkable and special in many ways, who Jesus says doesn't understand something very, very important about confessing truthfully how much he needs salvation and finding real hope in the gospel from Jesus. And we're going to see that real love. If you ask yourself this morning, why is my life not dominated and defined by true love for God and for my Savior? Real love flows from true forgiveness. But the problem is that we can't be forgiven as long as we are in the process always of self-justifying, of finding ourselves morally superior to others, of hiding, of compensating, and trying to make a name for ourselves and hiding behind that name. See, all of us, as we'll see, in reality are this woman who is introduced in the story. All of us are this woman who is known publicly as a sinner, who knows who she really is, and comes to Jesus and finds in him real forgiveness and real hope. So it's significant where this story comes in the context of the Gospel of Luke. You remember John the Baptist is in prison, and because he's in prison, he can't come to Jesus and ask a really important question. So he sends messengers, he sends some of his disciples, and he says this very significant question for him, because he was a prophet who had anticipated that this finally, the Messiah had come, the prophet that Israel had been waiting for had come, and he asks this very significant question. He says, "Are you the one who is to come, or should we look for another?" See, outwardly, John the Baptist is looking at the ministry of Jesus, and it is not seeming to accomplish outwardly the kind of explosive effect that he had expected. And he's starting to question, are you the one who is to come, or should we look to another? He's asking about the identity and the purpose and the mission of Jesus. And Jesus will say, this generation has rejected John the Baptist, but they've also rejected me. Jesus will say, the Son of Man has come eating and drinking, and you say, look at him, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. And then I think this story is a way of illustrating that point, that if people had rejected in that generation Jesus because he seemed to be a friend of tax collectors and sinners, now Luke is saying, you need to look closer at this. I want to illustrate and drive home the point of why Jesus came into the world and why he is actually accomplishing exactly the prophetic anticipation of the Old Testament and is exactly the one that we are to look for. We should not look for another. And I want us to see first then a tale of two guests, a tale of two guests, the invited and the uninvited. First, we see one guest, Jesus, invited to the Pharisees' home. Verse 36, one of the Pharisees asked him to eat with him, and he went into the Pharisees' house and reclined at table. It's very significant in the text that over and over again, this man will be identified just as the fact that he's a member of a certain group of religious teachers, the Pharisees. He doesn't have an identity until later in the story, a particular identity. He doesn't have a name. He's just called the Pharisee. So twice in this verse, in verse 37, we'll come to him as a Pharisee, and then verse 39, a Pharisee also. And then it's only until later that we see him called by his name. And one of the difficulties for us reading the gospel accounts is that we may be familiar with the stories of the gospels. We know about Pharisees. We know that Jesus taught things like, woe to you, Pharisees. You clean the outside of the cup, but inside you are like tombs and with dead bones inside of you. So one of the problems with us coming to the story is we hear the word Pharisee and we think hypocrite, or we think of a dissonance between outward life and inward reality. But people in this day would not have thought that way. They would have thought of Pharisee as the most special, honorable, important person in the town. Pharisees were people who memorized big portions of God's word, who would be tested on that and try to rehearse that and try to live really scrupulously according to the word. I mean, we should think in some sense of a pastor in our day or of a teacher that would be outwardly very, very respected. Paul will say in Philippians 3, if there was anything to boast in, it was the fact that according to the law, I was a Pharisee. It's a very, very honorable thing that he had accomplished. And so Jesus comes as the invited guest to this very honored person's home. The fact that this Pharisee can feed people in such a lavish way demonstrates that he's a host of a high status and standing and of high means and abilities. And it says that Jesus reclines at table with him. So it's hard for us to imagine this because we sit upright at tables to eat. Kids, if you lived in this day, you were allowed to slouch a little bit around the dinner table. You could put your feet out behind you or your feet sideways and eat be in kind of a more restful posture. And that's significant in this story as people gather around this table and recline to eat. So the invited guest is Jesus. He's honored at this house of a Pharisee, a man of high standing, a man of means. But then the second guest arrives. And it's good that ESV has added this word, which in some other translations had been pulled out. Behold, it says, a woman of the city who was a sinner. When she learned that he was reclining at table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of ointment. In every way, this uninvited guest is opposite to the Pharisee, right? Pharisees are known for honoring and trying to keep God's law, be known well with a good reputation in the city. And this woman is a sinner, a publicly known and shamed by what she has done. People know her. They know that what she does is filthy and that reputation goes with her wherever she goes. Some have speculated that this way of referring a woman of the city refers to her occupation, that she was a prostitute. I'm not certain that that's true, but it doesn't really matter for the story. What is true about her is this name that goes with her, this reputation that she is known. And she bears the shame of the fact that everyone knew that she was a sinner. I've quoted Ed Welch in his book, Shame Interrupted, before, but I think it's powerful and it's important to say again. Shame is the deep sense that you are unacceptable. You are disgraced because you acted less than human. You were treated as if you're less than human, or you were associated with something less than human, and there are witnesses. If the Pharisee is known and honored, and he's on a trajectory that people want to be on in life, this woman has known failure after failure. She's done things, I'm sure, that are horrible and that nobody would want to hear more about. And she is shameful because of that. She would not have received an invitation to this party. You remember in the Levitical law, there are all kinds of laws that separate and give periods of separation to people who sin in different ways, whether known or unknown. And so she would have been separated from polite society by her sin. But she comes and she meets and she has met this man, God in the flesh, who's changed everything for her. And just hearing that he's reclining at table with this Pharisee makes her want to come out and join this party. And it doesn't matter that she's not been invited. She joins. And just the sight of this master, of this teacher, has a massive effect on her. I want us to see, second, a rush to a verdict, a rush to a verdict. It seems that what she had planned that day was to bring a gift to Jesus, a very expensive bottle of perfume. This was not a knockoff or something that would be a cheap replica. This would be a real treasured possession of hers. And she wanted to demonstrate her love for Jesus. But she comes, and just standing in the presence of Jesus has a massive effect on her. She comes up behind him, it says in the passage. And she's so overwhelmed with who this person is that after it describes where she is, there's one massive word that describes the effect on her. It says she was weeping. She's weeping so much that there's enough water to fashion a foot bath, an ability to wash with water. I got something in my eye this last week, the misfortune of cutting something and having a flick of sawdust go in my eye. It just felt like I was I could fill cups with the tears that were coming out of my eyes. It was very embarrassing. I was drinking so much water. And this is exactly what is happening here. This is not a lone tear that's kind of trickling down her face. She is just overwhelmed with tears, and the tears flow out, and she starts to use this water to wipe and to wash the feet of Jesus. And if that's not a scene enough, she bends down and starts to kiss his feet. And she seals her honor for him, her love for him, by cracking open this expensive bottle of perfume. And it would have just filled the home or the area that they were in. So why these tears? Phil Ryken, when he writes about this, talks about reading this story often to his son, a young boy, a 2-year-old boy, and his boy would often ask him, "Why, Daddy? Why these tears?" Well, that's exactly what this story is about. Why the tears? It's interesting. There's no name given to this woman. The other people in the story, we know, right? Jesus is significant in the story. The Pharisee, we're going to find out his name. But this woman has no name. And also this act that she does out of love and honor is uninterpreted so far. Luke has not told us what it is and what the meaning is of these tears. Luke is a careful chronicler. He's detailed very gently and in kind of a delicate and descriptive and beautiful way what this woman has done for Jesus. And he wants to capture for us just the magnificent love that this woman had for Jesus. But the Pharisee looks and he sums up, and he quickly rushes to a verdict. He comes to a conclusion about this woman. When the Pharisee, notice again, no name yet. When the Pharisee who had invited him saw, he said to him, "If this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of woman this is who is touching him." See, the Pharisee had invited Jesus to get to know this new teacher, this rabbi. He thought that by association with this honorable person in the town, he would maybe increase and learn something about Jesus. But he has pretty much learned everything now that he wanted to know about Jesus. And the astonishing thing is not that this uninvited guest has come. People knew this about her, not necessarily even. The astonishing thing is that she had this reaction, but how Jesus doesn't kick her away. How Jesus doesn't send her away and say, "This is a shameful thing. Don't touch me. Don't get close to me." And now the Pharisee knows if this person is claiming to represent God, surely he would not associate so closely, allow this kind of tenderness and affection and love to be shown in this kind of way. "Don't you know this woman? Don't you know what she's like?" He sums up Jesus. And he sets him aside and says, "Certainly this man cannot be a prophet." He rushes to a judgment. Well, I want us to see third, a role reversal. The judge who must face the judgment. A role reversal. The judge who now has to face the judgment. It says in the passage that the Pharisee had these thoughts in his mind. He came to the conclusion. He sums up these actions. And internally, he says to himself, "Certainly this man must not be a prophet." And then to his utter surprise, Jesus does exactly what demonstrates that he was a prophet. He answers the unspoken thoughts of the Pharisee. And now he speaks his name to him. There's this arresting address, he says to him, responding to just the thoughts in Simon's mind. "Simon, I have something to say to you." Kids, this is sort of like that moment if you're the youngest kid. My 2-year-old right now knows that if I get down like this and I say, "Lucy, I have something to say to you," things get quiet and she knows that there's something really serious for Dad to say. Or if you're an older kid, you're playing with your friends, your parents call you into the kitchen or something, you say, "I got something to say to you. You need to come over here and I need to talk to you." This is an arresting way to get Simon's attention. You can imagine the quiet clinking of the forks and that gentle conversation that was happening suddenly comes to a silence as everyone turns to hear what the teacher will say. And what Jesus wants Simon to understand, and he wants us to hear this morning, is there's a connection between knowing how dark and shameful your sin is, knowing the free release of forgiveness from your sins, and then love pouring out, flooding out because of that. Jesus wants us to hear, and he wanted Simon to hear, the connection between love and forgiveness. So let's consider that. As Jesus so often does, he now starts to tell a story. A certain moneylender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. And when they could not pay, he canceled the debt. If you've ever had to go into significant debt and you know what it's like to be burdened under that debt, you know what it would be like to be completely relieved of this debt. A denarii was a day's wages. And so you can imagine 500 days of wages being released from being forgiven someone who is burdened down with a debt to this creditor. And it's evident that these amounts refer to a sense of sin, a sense of guilt. And the analogy is connected to how seriously these two people feel their guilt. And the problem for Simon is he thinks that outwardly he's fine, that he's a morally good person who's been strict in following God's laws, and that he can't even associate and be in the presence with a woman who's as filthy and sinful and shameful as this. And yet Jesus presses him to the point, which one would love more if both these debts were canceled? And even Simon can say and come to the right conclusion, well, certainly the one who was forgiven more. And now Jesus is not being summed up. The woman isn't being assessed by Simon, but the tables have turned and Simon comes under the assessment, the judgment of the situation falls on Simon now. And Jesus says about him, turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but from the time I came in, she's not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment. These are all very common ways of making someone, making your guest feel honored and accepted in your home. And all these things Simon has neglected to do. And Jesus says, this demonstrates to me that you do not have genuine love for God, that you don't understand his purposes in the world and his mission and the way that God's grace works. Therefore, I tell you, her sins, verse 37, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. Notice Jesus isn't a relativist. He doesn't say about the woman, well, we're going to try to overlook what she's done in the past. We're going to try to pretend that these things that she's done are not serious offenses. We're going to try to pretend that her shame is not needing to be dealt with. He acknowledges, verse 47, her sins, which are many, have been forgiven. This is the mass of God's forgiveness, a debt that cannot be paid, canceled. And the apprehension, the knowledge of that should lead us to a great, great love for God. See, Simon has looked at this woman's lavish actions, her weeping, her washing, her kissing, her anointing. And he's not only written off this woman, he's written off Jesus. He said, you can't be a prophet if you act in this shameful way. And then the surprise of the story is not only that this woman comes then, but that Jesus receives her and forgives her and shows her his great, great love. She knows what's actually wrong with her. She knows what she has done and that she could not fix herself. As you think about disputes that you have things that you disagree and fight with, let's say in a marriage, how often do you come to a conclusion and say, I'm actually the person who's wrong here. I'm the one who needs to be forgiven. Will you forgive me? Or even in our parenting, do we raise kids and show them what it is to seek forgiveness, to demonstrate our need to be forgiven? I'll always remember one of the most, I think, striking things about my dad's parenting was not that he was a sinless person, that he did not get upset in different ways or do things that were wrong, but that he would come to me and he would acknowledge and say, son, the things that I did, the tone that I talked with you, that was not right, and I need you to forgive me. See, this woman understands what's actually wrong with her and comes and can be forgiven because she acknowledges her great, great debt. Well, I want us to see finally that mercy triumphs over justice. Mercy triumphs over justice. Suddenly the tables have been turned. The one measuring, the one coming to a conclusion about Jesus and this woman has had the tables turned on him. And I want us to reflect just briefly then as we conclude on these three things. If we come this morning with Simon's morality and cold-heartedness, Jesus challenges us. He says, it doesn't matter how small your debt is. It doesn't matter if it's one thing that you've done, like we opened with the illustration of Will Smith having one thing that he's ashamed of, that he feels like he's been a coward for. One small little offense, one thought would be sufficient to condemn us. We say this in our section on repentance. There is no sin so small that doesn't deserve God's just condemnation. And so it doesn't matter if we clean ourselves up, if we set an impression, if we posture as people who seem to have everything together and we live lives that outwardly are neat and clean. We live in the right neighborhoods. We associate with the right kind of people. And we have the heart that says, I'm happy I'm not like these other people. Sadly, people shy away sometimes from us as Christians because they think that's what Christianity is. It's basically good people trying to maintain a good impression of themselves, hoping that they've done enough to be accepted and to go to heaven. And that's not at all what the essence of Christianity is. If we, like Simon, have nothing to be forgiven, we will not love our Savior and our Master like we should. But if you come as the woman today, if you see truly today how desperate you are, if there are things that you're ashamed of, and you know, if this got out about me, if this was known about me, I would cower in shame and separate myself from people. If you know how desperate you are as a sinner, if you can confess, as we sang from the Psalms, my trespass I did not hide, but I confessed to you. You are promised that as you open your hand to God in faith, in simple trust, you will have all your sins, as this woman had, forgiven. Faith is the empty hand that says, I can't do this in myself. I cannot accomplish my own cleansing. I can't wash myself. Come, Lord Jesus, and wash me and forgive me and deal with my sins. And then the promise is you don't have to hide anymore. Dorothy Sayers, a novelist, wrote the Lord Peter Wimsey series, writes about this detective who is outwardly seemingly impressive and discovering and accomplishing many resolving of different mysteries and things like that. But then he finally comes up against the presence of someone who is greater in his mind than him. He meets the person he will marry, Harriet Vane. And she starts to get to know him in ways that trouble him, ways that he had not opened up to and demonstrated to others. And there's this beautiful line in that story. He says to her as he's getting to know her, "You have unmasked me and loved me all the same." And this is what this woman has with Jesus. She knows that he has known her intimately and deeply, and he has not turned his face away from her. He has accepted her, he's received her, and her sins are washed and cleaned. And you have to ask as we close, how can Jesus not reject her? How can he not turn himself away from her? How can he forgive her and say, I release you from the obligation to pay for what you've done? And the reality is that this teacher, who did love and know God's law, would face the condemnation that she deserved. See, she would be released that day. She'd be sent out of that home, blessed and forgiven, because he would be pinned to a cross. He would be condemned. She would be sent out, absolved, and told, you do not bear your shame anymore. Because he would cry on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? See, Jesus is the one who the Old Testament anticipated, who the Old Testament looked forward to. He is the prophet who is to come. And yet, though he deserved all glory and honor, though everyone should have fallen down in worship throughout all of his ministry, he's dragged at the end of his life to a cross. And he's pinned to that cross to bear the awful curse that we deserved. And the one who should have never been shamed, who deserved his name to be magnified and glorified, was set aside and put in a tomb and despised by men. And you this morning, as you put your hope and your trust, as you open up your empty hand to that Savior and say, this is where I stake my future. This is the one who I turn to and I rest in. He tells you this morning exactly what he told the woman. Your sins, which are many, are forgiven. And he tells you, go out and love me because of that. Love me abundantly. Demonstrate my love, your love for me, because though you know what you deserved, you know the shame that should have cast you out of my presence. Here you are unmasked. You are known intimately for who you are, and you are loved. See, the same trajectory that Jesus is on, the one who deserved all glory and splendor, but for love's sake became poor. Now he is in glory in heaven, and you will be honored and glorified, united and connected to him. You will go into that glory with him because of this gospel accomplishment. Your hope in the future is that, like this woman, it's spectacular. At the end of the Gospel of Matthew, a very similar story. It says, wherever the gospel is told, this woman's story will be told also. And as you put your hope and your trust in Jesus, you live the same reality that this woman lived that day. You go out free and forgiven and received, not because of who you are and what you've done, but because of who Jesus is and what he's done. May we live generously and sacrificially and loving abundantly, pouring ourselves out in love because we have been forgiven such a massive debt. Let's close in prayer. Our Father, we praise you this morning. We praise you for your Son. We praise you for the glory of our redemption. Lord, we do see a beautiful Savior in this passage. And yet we also sense our hard-heartedness, Lord, our lapses of gospel forgetfulness, where we don't remember the basis of our acceptance and righteousness as Jesus, but we rush to our own defense and our own honor. Lord, would you anchor us again to our Savior? Would you direct us, Lord, to more love for you, to treasure the amazing grace that found wretched sinners, people who had sinned much, but who also in Jesus have been forgiven much, Lord? And would you send us out to love a world that's broken and desperate to see this forgiveness on display, Lord? We pray that you do that for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's respond to God's word by singing together Trinity Hymnal number 460, Amazing Grace. Let's stand as we sing. dear people of God. He blesses you as you go. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift his countenance on you and give you his peace. Amen.